Okay, well, morning. We are going to be beginning a two-week series called In the Garden. Okay, contrary to rumours, it's not In the Night Garden. If you're a fan of CBeebies programme, just scrap that one out of your head. It's a bit of a different garden that we're going to be coming into for these next 2 weeks. In fact, we're going to be looking not just at one garden, but we're going to be looking at two gardens. And some of you love gardens and you love gardening and getting green fingers. And some of you are like, green fingers? What is that? I don't know what you're talking about. I'm really grateful we have a resident garden expert in Leslie, who I go to for all my consultations in vegetables. I don't grow flowers because you can't eat flowers. You eat vegetables. So I like to grow vegetables. But contrary to how food is eaten or grows or how we purchase food, I know that Colin might not have a liking for vegetables, but just to disprove a myth, Colin, like, things like mini rolls do not literally grow on trees. Okay, they don't. You can have that one, though. Just to keep you going, I know you've been expanding a lot of energy up there. But mini rolls do not grow on trees, but actually, many things in life come from seeds that we sow into the ground. And so in my veggie patch back home, you know, I've got some seeds that need to go in this season. But the seeds are often very, very tiny. You can hardly see the seeds. And if you want to come and look at that or chat with Leslie about gardening, you can do so afterwards. But amazingly, I planted a load of spring onions. Colin, that's like an onion, but it's not an onion. It's kind of a long green thing. And you chop it up and you put it into salads. And these seeds were in the garden. And then loads of them, year after year, just keep popping up, these different spring onions. And that's without me even planting them, because there's so many that I put in the ground that they just keep popping up anyway, year after year. But as we look at in the garden, we think about this morning, we're going to think about in Matthew 26, in particular, the Garden of Gethsemane. But other things that grow in the garden, things like carrots, again, you put loads of seeds in and they just pop up year after year. And things like flowers, which you can't eat at the moment, or some of them you can. Daffodils are everywhere at the moment, aren't they? When we look at spring, we just see life everywhere. We see vegetables, we see flowers, we see signs of life everywhere in the garden. And in the garden, there is both life and death. I don't know if you've noticed that. There's both life and death in the garden. But in order to grow, you need to sow. In order to grow, you need to sow. And we see signs of this with vegetables, as I've said. We see flowers everywhere at the moment. It's amazing to see so many flowers, so many signs of life. But yet we also see death in the garden. We see the challenges to life that exists in the garden, because we see things like this, totally annoying, every gardener's nightmare, the slug who wants to kill off life. And in the garden, as we think about in Matthew 26, we're going to see so much about life, but we also encounter the reality of death as well. We encounter life, but death as well. And I wonder this morning, as we were singing, I was just thinking that, you know, what is it in our life that we sow into? You know, we can sow into really good soil, fertile soil that produces life, so that when you put in the seeds and you begin to see the spring onions appearing and the carrots appearing and the potatoes, it's great. But you can also sow into really bad soil and it just produces very little. It just produces very little life. And in life, we have a choice in the different stages that we're at, whether we're a young person or middle-aged or older, that we have a choice as to what soil we're going to sow into. Some of us maybe even purposefully are sowing into soil that is sinful. We know it's not right in our life, but we keep sowing into that soil. We know that it doesn't produce good fruit. The friends that we hang around with, the way that we speak at work, the things that we watch on TV or the internet. the conversations that we have. We know that we sow into soil that is not good. But it may be that we have chosen to sow into good soil, that is the righteousness of Christ, that we sow into him in order that we might produce good fruit, that we choose to follow him. And what we're going to do in just this time we've got is think about Jesus being in the garden and what it means or meant for him to sow in the garden. What did it mean for Jesus to sow into the garden in the Garden of Gethsemane? So verses 36 and 37 in that passage say that then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. So the beginning of Jesus sowing in the garden, if you like, was that he faced so much sorrow and was so troubled. He began to feel the weight of sin upon him. But not just any kind of sin. Your sin and my sin was felt on Christ himself. This moment of death coming where there was life in the garden was beginning to really affect him emotionally and spiritually. He began to feel the weight of sorrow when he was in the garden. And he said, set here a while I go over there and pray. And he began to feel sorrowful and troubled. And surely all of us know what that feels like. We can relate to what Jesus is going through in the garden. And brilliantly and amazingly, he can relate to what you're going through and what I'm going through as we face sorrow and trouble. He faced sorrow and was troubled. Now, why, Jesus, the Son of God, would he face sorrow and trouble? If he was some kind of superhero, like you might be thinking about in the Holiday Club this week, would he not just be like Superman and deflect the bullets off of him? Or would he not have kind of X-ray eyes? Would he not have these incredible superpowers where he never felt sorrow and was never troubled? Well, it's because Jesus, as we've thought about before, is 100% God and 100% man. That is to say that he wasn't just a bit human, or he wasn't faking being human. He was God who took on flesh. So he knows what troubles you go through and what I go through, because he took on flesh. He felt pain in his hands. He felt the emotions of stress and worry and trouble as he contemplated the road to death in the garden. He was sorrowful and troubled. But note what he did when he felt sorrowful and troubled. He went to pray. And that's what we're going to see popping up in just these few verses. The easy thing to do when we feel sorrow and when we feel troubled is to go inward and say, well, I'm really stressed out and I'm really worried and I'm really concerned. I will go and fix this myself. We'll either go inward and feel sorry for ourselves and feel sad, or we'll find some kind of addictive thing that's going to make us relieve or forget those problems. Or we'll work harder, go faster to try and ignore and blot out those worries in our life. But Jesus himself recognized that he was sorrowful and troubled. And he began to work through that and navigate that through prayer, which is what we should do. We should be praying without ceasing, praying in the highs and praying in the lows. But the temptation is to be a little bit like Thomas Aquinas, who says sorrow can be alleviated by good sleep, a bath, and a glass of wine. I wonder how many, I'm taking through the laughter, that resonates. That actually we can think that actually I'll get rid of sorrow, just a good sleep, a bath, and a glass of wine, and I'll be fine tomorrow. But yet, troubles still rear their head, and sorrow still becomes apparent. In verse 38, It says, then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. One of the main things that it is to be human is that we relate to others. That none of us have been born to just be an isolated being. That we find meaning in relationship. And what is beautiful about the sorrow and the trouble that Jesus faced was that he looked to his disciples. He looked to them to stay with him and keep watch with him. Because to be human is to be in relationship. That's where we find our meaning. But so often in society, people will say to you, just do what you want to do. You just make yourself happy however, and just go about it doing it the way that you want, because it's all about you and you as an individual. And so we're now in a society that is broken more than ever, where loneliness is more apparent than ever, where addiction problems and mental health issues are sky high, because we've been encouraged to tell our children, be whatever you want to be, and when they realize they can't fly to the planet Mars, become depressed and realize that they're a failure because they've been told, well, you just do what you want to do. But to be human is to be made in God's image and is to be made for relationship and to not isolate ourselves and to not buy into the lie that we ourselves can do it all on our own. Jesus' soul was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And what he began to do was to look to the left and the right and said, I need help. I need you to keep watch with me. I need the comfort of others in this time of trial. But he was not only sorrowful, he was obedient in the challenge, in the challenge that was ahead. In verse 39, going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. In this pain and this sorrow, he really dug into prayer. And we've been thinking about this a lot over the past couple of months, that how important prayer is that we don't run away from God when there are troubles, but we run to God and we pray. And so Jesus really meant business with the Father, because he went on the ground face down to pray, which is not what happened in the culture. You stood to pray with open hands. You didn't kneel and you didn't go on the face down and prostrate for God. You stood up. But he was flat down on his face, humbled himself, and he said, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. What does that mean? What's this stuff about a cup? It's a little bit random, isn't it, in 2017. What is he on about? Take away this cup. What does it mean? Where in Jeremiah 25:5, it says that this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. That this is ultimately about a God who is just and does not overlook the sins of the nations, does not overlook corrupt leaders of nations who swindle people out of money and cause children to starve to death as a result of it. Does not overlook people who are abusive and who traffic people as if they're cattle, but actually they're human beings. This is a God who is just and where justice will take place, who is a good judge. A God who has sent his son to realize that actually justice needs to take place and that actually life and death go together. That there needs to be a price that is paid. And so we can't just zoom in on the red letters of the New Testament and forget what happens throughout Scripture. We have seen this story building where the Passover has been taking place, where God said, put blood on the door and I will overlook those who have put blood on the door, and they will not die, they will not perish. Gives people a way out, but he's a just God. And so therefore, a God who requires sacrifice, a holy God, that he might be appeased. Now, we might say, well, I'm not sure I really like that in 2017 because I'm all about a God of love and I'm not really interested in a God who judges. Well, surely you want justice to take place. I've said this before here. I want justice to take place by a good judge who will judge rightly and will not overlook what goes on in the world. But the problem with that is, of course, it affects you and it affects me. Because if we want a just judge, then we have to actually recognize that all of us have sinned. That all of us need to be forgiven. That we can forget about that. We can say, try and ignore the fact that we don't sin, that we don't lie, that we don't cheat, we don't gossip. But actually, the good news is that God has provided a way in Jesus. And so the pain that he begins to feel and the emotional brokenness that he begins to feel is because of your sin and my sin. And he feels the weight of that on himself. And he says, yet may this cup be taken from me. Because it's such a heavy weight. But there's no other way. And so he feels the weight of your sin and my sin on himself. But he has us in mind. And he says, well, I'm not just going to bail out here. I mean, if there is another way, great, because this is getting really painful here. My chest is really tight and I'm feeling the weight and the sorrow and the emotional drainness on me here. And if there's another way, may it be. Because he feels the weight and the gravity of our sin on himself. But yet he says, yet not as I will, but as you will. That Jesus is willing to pick up the cup, if you like, and drink that wrath that's deserved for us on himself. That he is the one who's willing to take the blame. That he is the one who's willing to pay the price. And that is good news, because without that, I'm stuffed and you're stuffed. Without Jesus paying the price for our sins, then we are condemned to a life without him. And we will be judged. But this is a loving God who is willing to send his son to lay down his life that you might go free and that I might go free, that we might be truly forgiven, that the guilt might go, the shame might go, and we might find grace and love and mercy in Jesus. Jesus was obedient and willing in verses 42 to 44. He went away a second time and prayed. So he's really thinking this over. This is not like, hey, I'm just Superman rocking up here. He was really thinking this over. He went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. So he's saying, I know what's coming and this is hard, but I'm going to, if it's possible, take it away. But if it's not possible, I'm going to do it. I'm going to go through this death in order that people might find life. I'm going to prove that actually it's not just death in the garden, but there's life that comes in the garden. And that in order to grow, you need to sow. And I'm willing for my life, Jesus says, to go down into the soil, as it were, in order that life might spring up. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, three times in the Garden of Gethsemane, three times to cope with these pressures and these stresses and the strain and the weight of your sin and my sin. What does he do? He goes to the Father. He knows that he's in relationship with the Father and he is a loving Father, and he turns to the Father. And so again, in prayer, why we pray is to acknowledge our dependency upon God, not just to kind of say, well, maybe I'll feel a little bit holy and turn up to prayer cafe this month or not, but it's to actually show that we are depending upon him for everything. And let me just put a little challenge in here. Is your life prayerless? In other words, do you not bother praying through the day? Or do you just throw up an emergency prayer now and again? Because the way that I need to survive and the way that you need to survive in order to find life in the garden is to pray. You might be going through a real trial at the moment, or storm, or whatever it is. But you need to pray. You might be having a whale of a time, an amazing life right now. You just feel like you're invincible, but you need to pray. And God is calling us once again to be a church of prayer. This is not an accessory. This is not something that we just add on to look like we're a church and we're not just kind of going through the motions. We need to be praying continually without ceasing. Praying for each other, praying for this community, praying for this nation, praying for this messed up world, because Jesus himself, the Son of God, saw the need to pray. And let me put a challenge out to you. If you haven't prayed for a while, why don't you just begin praying again? Why don't you just wake up in the morning, and when you're walking to work or you're in the car, you just start with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Just pray that prayer every day for a week and see what God does. If your heart has become hardened, see him soften it up. See him meet you. As we draw near to him, he draws near to us in prayer. If we want to grow in our faith, then we need to sow into the good soil in prayer in order to know our Father who is good and loving. So he went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away, unless I drink it, may your will be done." Your will be done. So he left them, and he went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Jonathan Edwards, who was involved in a lot of the revivals in America, says this, that when God is about to do a mighty new thing, he always sets his people praying. There's a kind of conviction by the Holy Spirit that comes that actually God is at work here. And I think this is a lot of what's going on in KCC, because some of us are like freaked out about, oh man, there's change, things are changing. And that's just part of your personality. And some of us are really excited about that. But whether you're excited or you're a bit freaked out about that, we need to be praying. Because actually it reminds us of our dependency upon God. And if we just sat around at a campfire and did absolutely nothing and sang Kumbaya for the rest of our life and did nothing and just said, well, I'll just turn up, I'll see you next Sunday, how are you doing? I'm okay, I'm fine, you fine, not really, but I'll say fine. And we just kind of do the thing where we come to church, then we don't realize the urgency that there is in prayer. But when we're stretched out of our comfort zone, we realize we need to pray. Look at what's going on around the world with the persecuted church. They're the most prayerful people because they are on the edge. It's not like, well, you know, bacon roll or bowl of cereal this morning. They're like, am I going to live or am I going to die? I'm on my knees and I'm depending on you, God, to pull me through. So we need to that reminder that we see from Jesus to find life in the garden is to continually pray. But verse 41 reminds us that he was willing and that we need to be willing. Verse 41, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Okay, so here is a really clear instruction. If you want to stay close to God, if you want to grow in your faith, then you will be watching and praying so that you will not fall into temptation. And some of us say, well, I don't know why. I keep getting caught up in this sinful pattern. I keep messing up. I don't know what it is in my life. I don't seem to be going anywhere. Well, actually, we need to be praying. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. If we are prayerful, we're alert. And sadly, the disciples were sleepy and dozy and not alert because they were not being prayerful. They were not switched on to what God was saying and what God was doing. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. How often is that like us in our lives? You know, you start a new year, so we're going to read the Bible, we're going to do 365 days of the year, we're going to do that one year, Bible in 1 year thing, and then we get to like day four and we're like, oh, and then 2 months in, oh, I'm not really reading the Bible anymore. I mean, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Or this year, I'm really going to make a difference in my workplace. I'm going to really pray for everyone in my workplace. I'm going to really encourage people in my workplace. I'm going to make sure that I listen to people better in my workplace. And then somebody annoys you, and then after 2 months, you're like, forget it. What's the point? Nobody listens to me anyway. So easy to give up, isn't it? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And what Jesus is highlighting here as he's going through the most sorrowful trial is how you can find life in that trial through prayer. Paul E. Miller, in his book, The Praying Life, says, "At the center of self-will is me, carving a world in my image. At the center of prayer is God, carving me in his son's image." Just think about that. Let me just break that down again. At the center of self-will is me. It's all about me doing my thing, that I'm going to carve a world in my image. Okay? So how I interact with you, what you do, what I do for a job, how my family live, it will all be carved out in my image, in my vision for how my life should go in this world. It's all about me. It's really, truly all about me. But actually, at the center of prayer is God. Okay? It's really simple stuff, isn't it? But yet we forget it, or we get it wrong. At the center of prayer is God, carving me in his son's image. So as we begin to pray, we begin to change and become more like Jesus. That's another great reason to pray. Because we, on our own, go around carving our own images and the world that we want to do. We construct our own world. But actually, when prayer is at the center, it's God carving me in his own son's image. And so don't we want to be people who become more like Christ and less like just doing our own thing and going around in circles and living in a brokenness? Verse 45 says, "Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer.'" So Jesus, yet again, was not only struggling emotionally himself and feeling the weight of our sin, but was let down by the people that were supposed to be the most supportive with him. And that's what happens in life, isn't it? We face trials and difficulties, and maybe we've come from a background where we've been let down, people in the church or people outside of the church, and we harbor a kind of bitterness towards God as a result. So it's kind of like, well, you know, you let me down when my family got ill, or you let me down when my relatives died, or I made a pact with you that if I was going to get that job, then you were going to actually come through for me, but I didn't get that job. So hey, God, you know what? What I can do is I can harden my heart and I can be bitter towards you. So I'll not come anywhere near you, and that will prove that I'm the one in control. But in reality, what happens is that just gets worse and worse, and we become more of a bitter person because we become prayerless, because we become self-dependent, because we don't trust God anymore, and so we ourselves try to become God ourselves without even realizing it. And the disciples let him down. In his time of need, he said, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's go. Here comes my betrayer." And so we are between two gardens in the week that we come up to. We're in the Garden of Gethsemane right now, where he felt the sorrow and the pain of our sin on him. And then he leaves this garden as Judas betrays him. And then he's taken to the cross, where he's beaten and he's scorned on the back and he's verbally abused and physically abused. He's hung on the cross and he's suffering in pain and agony more than any that you and I could experience. He struggles physically because he actually has nails to his hands and his feet. He struggles physically because he can't get a breath because he's suffocating on the cross. But he's not doing it as just a good example. He's not doing it as just somebody who was a good man of history and it was a miscarriage of justice. He's doing it because he actually thought ahead in 2017 in Kirtlesdon Inner Church, there will be people who will need to know what it is to be set free from the bondages of sin and broken free, that sin will be no more, that the penalty of that price will be paid as I hang on this cross and as I struggle for a breath, that I will take your sin on myself because you cannot save yourself. But Jesus says that I can save you. I can set you free. And he was willing to go through that pain and that suffering for you and for me. And he hung on that cross and he suffered in pain. Not just as a good example, but as the one who took on sin in order that you might have life. In order that I might have life, in order that we don't have to be dead in the garden, but we can come alive in the garden. We can be alive forevermore, for eternity, where death itself has no power over us, where death no longer conquers, but actually sin is defeated, and through Christ's death, he gives us that eternal hope now, and forevermore. And we need to be willing then to respond to what he says. In Matthew 6:10, so it says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That Jesus was willing to do the will of the Father in order that we might be forgiven, in order that we might be set free, in order that we might have new life, no longer guilty, no longer suffering in shame. He came to give us life forevermore. But we need to be willing to say, your kingdom come and your will be done. Not my kingdom come and my will be done. We need to learn what it is, maybe some of us for a first time, to bow the knee and say, Jesus, you came in order that I might have life. And I'm tired of trying to do life for myself. I'm tired of trying to be good. I'm tired of trying to get it right. I'm tired of always trying to be in control. And I recognize, Jesus, that you came in order that I might be forgiven, in order that I might have new life and life in all its fullness. And maybe for those of us who've already been willing to say that, if the weeds of the garden have come in and choked our life, through bitterness, through disappointment, through ill health, through many different things that have choked life out of us, we need to be willing to recognize and say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I need to trust you, Jesus. Trust that you are the one who is in control. Trust that you can forgive me and that you will forgive me and that you love me so much that you sent Jesus to die for me. In the garden, Jesus was learning to sow. And we need to learn to sow too, recognizing in life that there will be times of sorrow, and he's the one that experienced more sorrow than anybody. Recognizing that we need to be obedient in prayer, loving him, loving others, willing to trust him, and being willing to do his will as individuals, but also as a church, being willing to say, his kingdom come, his will be done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and how just how painful that was for him. And we thank you that he was willing to go and suffer in such a way in order that we might have life. In many ways, this gospel is so simple that he came and died in order that we might have life. And yet so often we forget it or we harden our hearts against the truth of it. So I just pray now by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would open our eyes and our ears to the goodness of the good news of the gospel. Remind us of how healing the truth of the gospel is. That you can heal bitterness and hurt. That you can bring healing in terms of physical healing to sickness. That you can bring restoration to life where there's been damage and hurt and abuse. That you are the one who brings restoration. That you are the God who sent Jesus in order that we might be forgiven, even though we know we've messed up. And that you are the God who's given us eternal life, so that we no longer need to fear death, but we know that we can trust you as a loving Father. Help us to believe this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.